Our psalm this morning is Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father God, we are grateful that Jesus reigns, that he reigns all over this place, Lord, that he reigns over the nations, he reigns over nature, and that we are called his people. We are grateful to be made kings and priests in this Christendom. And we pray that you would bless us with your word this morning. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So this morning, we take a turn in the 90s into a series of psalms called the Enthronement Psalms, appropriately following last week's Sabbath song, Psalm 92. We enter into a series of psalms all declaring that God is king over all, right? All declaring the gospel of God captured in the two words that begin this psalm and also Psalms 97 and 99, in which are the theme of Psalms 93 through 100, the two words in Hebrew, Adonai Melech, the Lord reigns. Psalm 92 was a fitting meditation on the Sabbath day inaugurated by Jesus, of the reign of the anointed of the Messiah, as it was prophesied of old to usher in a golden age, right? Much like that of King Solomon, but much better, much fuller, much longer. As we sang Psalm 72 because we do not know a version of Psalm 93, unfortunately. But we just sang a version of Psalm 72, which is a psalm of Solomon, the anointed king, and the foretold Christ is prophesied of in that psalm. As we read in verses 2 through 4, we read in Psalm 72 that he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring forth peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. So Psalm 72 goes on to describe the messianic reign, and many, many other passages like this can be added to this foretold reign of Jesus, especially throughout the prophet of Isaiah. And here in Psalm 93, and really for the rest of the Psalms in the 90s, this messianic reign, the messianic king over the messianic kingdom, is celebrated and extolled. So this theme of God, the Lord, as king over all is really at the very heart of book 4 of the Psalter, which we are in the middle of, and it is the true answer of the exile, which was the theme of book 3 of the Psalter, which we saw culminating in Psalm 89. In our psalm this morning, this theme of kingship, of the Lord reigning, is depicted primarily with one image, right? The image of water. And not just plain old water, but agitated water, raging water, billowing water, roaring water, which is how the ESV renders part of this psalm. Says the Lord is mightier than the roaring of the waters. So we're going to look at our psalm in more detail in a moment. But before we do that, I want to read us another passage. A familiar passage, I'm sure. We usually look at the psalm and then we look at Jesus in the psalm, but this time we're going to do the reverse. I want us to look at a passage that shows Jesus, the Lord, the messianic king, and then look at the psalm after that. In particular, the passage I have in mind is when our Lord, the messianic king, calms the storm. So if you have your Bibles with you, look with me at Mark 4. So this is Mark 4, starting in verse 35, and this is when Jesus calms the storm. We read, "On the same day, when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling up. But he was in the stern, asleep, on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? how is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who could this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? So no doubt this is a familiar passage to many of you. In my memory as a kid, this was one of the passages I returned to over and over and over again. It was a great comfort to know that Jesus could calm and control the raging sea. It was and still is a great comfort. This passage is the physical fulfillment of our psalm, or one of the physical fulfillments of this psalm. This passage and those like it throughout the Gospels, even those that where Jesus walks on the water. Right, you have the instance of him calming the storm, as I just read, but also when he walks on the waves of the water. But I don't think that we fully appreciate what is going on in this event and what it communicated to Jesus' disciples and to the imagination of that time. It told the 7-year-old me that Jesus controls the physical waves and the raging waters, but it told them and us much, much more than that as well. This event was nothing less than a proclamation of the gospel. It was a proclamation of the good news that the Lord reigns, Adonai Malak. The Lord reigns and he reigns over all, not merely the billowing waves and the flooding waters, but over everything. So I want us to unpack this morning, and we'll come back to this passage, but let's begin by looking at Psalm 93 in more detail. So our psalm is quite short this morning, which is nice. I actually got to include it in your handout, so you're welcome for that. The psalm begins by declaring that the Lord is king, right? Adonai Malak, and then it continues to speak of the attributes of this king's kingship. So look at the first two verses with me. The psalmist says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. The Lord reigns and he is strong in his reign. Right? He doesn't merely hold the office of king, but he is capable. He is strong in order to execute that office. He is girded with strength. But notice in particular that he has girded himself with strength. Right? The Lord does not draw his strength from a foreign source. It's not that the Lord is girded. The Lord has girded himself with strength because all strength comes from the Lord. And so he cannot be girded with strength other than from himself. He is the source of all strength. And so we read here, the Lord girds himself with strength. The Lord reigns and he is strong. And what does that tell us about the world that this God has made? And well, let's keep on going. We read, surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So the world is fixed. God has established it. And where has he established it? Well, he has established it on the seas. We don't read that here, but we read that in Genesis 1, right? That the world was made through water. And elsewhere in the Psalms, we read that the Lord has founded the world upon the seas. He has established it upon the waters. That's Psalm 24, verse 2. So the world is established by God and it is firm. It cannot be moved unless, of course, he moves it, right? Which he has done. And will do, as you'll recall from our study in 2 Peter, right? In Noah's day and in the judgment day, the Lord will move the world, or the Lord will shake the world. And why is the world established and firm? Because, again, the Lord is king. His throne is established from of old. And in an echo of Psalm 90, the psalmist says that God is from everlasting, right? So it loops that psalm back into the theme of God's reign. This is, moreover, not simply a statement of fact. It is not a casual data dump of just facts. It is a proclamation. It is a joyful acclamation. The Psalms that follow this will make this explicit. It is good news of great joy. This is made especially clear as the psalm continues. So look at the next couple of verses, verses 3 through 4. We read, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. So the Lord reigns. The earth is established and it shall not be moved. His throne is from of old. He is from everlasting. And why is this good news? Because the floods and the waters upon which the world have been established threaten to undo us. Right? The floods rise and lift up. They lift up their voice. They lift up their roaring or their waves. Their waves billow up and threaten to destroy us. But the Lord reigns. That's good news, right? The Lord on high is mightier than all of that noise, than all of those waves, than all of that roaring. He is on high mightier than the mighty waves of the sea. This is very good news. In the Hebrew, actually, the verses leave us in suspense. So they're arranged slightly different than how the New King James translates it. The ESV better captures the poetry in terms of its lines. So I want to read these two verses from the ESV and listen to the tension and the suspense that you're led into. This is the ESV. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Right? So you see this tension build up, this great storm build up, but then it ends with the Lord on high is mighty. That is the good news. It is the tension that the disciples felt in real life. Right? The Lord could have demonstrated his power over the waves before it reached that pitch of terror. And even when the waves were quiet, the Lord still reigned over them, right? But what did he choose to do in that Mark passage? He let that great windstorm arise and he let the billowing waves beat against the boat so that it was filling with water all while Jesus slept. And on a pillow, it notes. The disciples thought that they would perish, but Jesus simply arose calmly, rebuked the wind, cried out to the sea, said, "Peace, be still," and it was hush. The Lord on high is mighty. Now, the psalm then ends with verse 5, which almost seems out of place. Right? We'll see how it is not out of place, how it absolutely fits in this psalm. But from the meditation on the kingship of our Lord and his power over the sea, the psalm then turns to his law. Right? It's a bit unexpected. This is, however, quite common in the Psalms. Right? Nature is united to the Word. You think of Psalm 19, probably the most famous nature psalm, but it's also a famous law song. It starts off by talking about how the heavens declare the majesty of God. Then it begins and it turns quite swiftly into the law of the Lord and meditates upon its perfection. This seems odd, but then if you go to the beginning of the world, the beginning of Genesis, the beginning of nature, what do you find? Well, how does God create? He speaks. Right? He speaks a word. His word goes forth. God's creation and God's word are intimately connected. That's what the Bible teaches us. So we'll revisit this later in the sermon, but look with me at verse 5. The psalmist says, "Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." And so the song begins with the proclamation, Adonai Melech, the Lord reigns. It proclaims his reign and his strength, especially over the waters. And then it ends here with his word. It ends here with his testimonies, with his law. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, and holiness adorns his house. So this is our short song, but it captures, it succinctly captures a very broad and full theme that we do find running throughout all of Scripture, a theme that runs from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. It is the theme of water and the Lord's reign. So this morning, I want to look at this theme in Scripture, and then we'll return back to Jesus calming the storm, in hopes that we might see this event of Jesus calming the storm in its fuller context, that we might see Jesus in his fuller biblical context. And so as we'll see, it is a sight of full of comfort. So I want to begin by looking at this motif of water that is found throughout Scripture, especially I want to look at the Old Testament. So I don't think that we fully appreciate in our day, especially in inland Idaho, both the terror and the necessity of water. Right? We have running water for the most part, and so we never really feel a concern about not getting enough water. And while we have rainstorms, those rainstorms do not reach such a pitch where we are concerned about flooding. So certainly nothing like what ancient Israel faced. For them, a lot of fear centered on water. Either the fear of not getting enough, and so dying of hunger and of thirst, or of getting too much and being wiped out. So this can be seen first and foremost in their history, some of which we share. So I mentioned Genesis 1 and I mentioned Psalm 24. The founding of this world that we live in and that they lived in was through water and on water. When God first created the heavens and the earth was a watery mass, without form and void, right? Darkness was over the face of the deep. It was all sea. It was all sea. And the Spirit of God even then was enthroned above it, right? He hovered over the face of the waters, as we read in the second verse of the Bible. And then God proceeds on the second day to divide the waters. And then on the third day, he gathers the waters together so that the earth can actually have a place, so that the earth can actually emerge. Now, the waters had to be pulled back. They had to be given boundaries and walls and doors in order for the earth to exist. And as you well know, it wouldn't be long before those waters would close in again on the earth and destroy the earth. This happened at the flood in Noah's time when the heavens broke and the deeps opened up and the ancient world that then existed perished, right? It returned back to that watery chaos. So just 9 chapters into the story, from water, life emerged, and also by water, life was destroyed. So you see that. In the very beginning, life came out of the water, but also life was destroyed by the water. There is this terror and necessity surrounding water. Water also played a prominent role in Israel's redemptive history. They were slaves in Egypt, but God rose up Moses and led them out of Egypt. And how did he do this? Again, he did it through water, right? Through the Red Sea. They traveled and crossed into the wilderness. They were saved through water, but that water, that same water, also destroyed who? It destroyed the Egyptians, right? The known superpower of that ancient world that wiped out the entire army of Pharaoh. So likewise, when they came into the promised land, the land of Canaan, how did they come into this land? Well, God again held back the waters. He held back the River Jordan, and they crossed over into the promised land. And we also have things in the wilderness, right? When they first come out of Egypt, they are dying of thirst, and they're grumbling, and there's water before them, but it's too bitter for them to drink. So God has to turn that water, or Moses, God through Moses, turns that water into sweet water for them to be able to drink. And then another time, when they're thirsty again and they have no water, Moses strikes a rock, and from it flow water. So life and death both came through water. Geography also plays a role in this. The land of Israel was, for most of the year, dry. And with the exception of the fall and winter, Israel did not get any rain. The life of the nation was literally dependent upon the rainfall in the fall and in the winter. For without them, their crops would die and they would starve. Like in Psalm 126, the psalmist speaks of the return from exile as the return of the waters from the south. And so already in the time of exile, already in the mind of the Israelites, was salvation was like the waters coming from the south. So turn back your captivity, just like you would give us water from the south. Psalm 126, verse 4, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. So those yearly rains were life from death for them. But there was another danger. Right? They needed water, but if it rained too much, then flash floods would rip through the dry land and destroy everything. It would bring death and devastation and destruction in its wake. So again, water was a desperate source of life, but also a force of destruction, also a force of that brought death with it. The waters could rise up to praise God and to bless his people, but also the waves could rise up against God's people and could destroy God's people. The seas and rivers represented this uncontrollable force. Right, something that we don't quite understand in Idaho, but maybe those who are in Florida, right, might recognize that, or those who are on the East Coast where hurricanes rip through towns and leave devastation in their wake. Water is necessary for life, but it also brings with it death. Listen to what the Lord says in Job. This is the Lord's boast. It captures well the Lord's unique power over water for both good and for ill. It is an uncontrollable force that only the Lord can reigns over. And so this is Job chapter 38, if you want to turn there, starting in verse 8. The Lord says, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Right? Who did this? The Lord did this. The Lord set boundaries to the sea. The Lord is the one that said, this far you can go, and no farther. The Lord alone could do this. He's the one that reigns over the sea. And then if you jump down to verse 25, we see the other side of it. He says, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew, from whose womb comes the ice, and the frost of heaven who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Right, so who satisfies the desolate places? Who brings water where no one lives so that grass springs forth? It is the Lord who does it. The Lord sets boundaries to the sea. The Lord commands the rivers and seas to stop. And he also causes them to break forth and satisfy the desolate places. This is the Lord alone. He is the only one that controls the water, both for good and for ill. So as you can see, in the life of Israel, water was both a blessing and a terror, a source of life, and a possible source of death. It was uncontrollable, and nobody but the Lord could restrain it, and no one but the Lord could cause its rivers to run in blessing. So water held this place in Israel's life, and by virtue of its power and necessity and the terror that it held in their lives, water also came to symbolize something else. It came to symbolize the threatening nations that surrounded Israel. So remember, Israel was and is since the early 20th century now just a small sliver of land in the Middle East. It was in ancient times and is in our day surrounded by enemies. It is like an island, right, surrounded by threatening waves. The water or the sea became in their imagination, in the biblical imagination, a symbolic source of other evils, of these mighty and uncontrollable enemies that constantly threaten to swallow them up. Now, let me give you a few examples. So one example would be the Leviathan, right? The mystic beast or the mythic beast, the Leviathan. It was early on associated with dangerous and uncontrollable nations, right? Thomas Hobbes was not the first one to associate the Leviathan with a human society. This was already present in the biblical imagination. The Leviathan, this great mythic sea monster, was not simply a sea monster. It was used to symbolize at various points the threatening nations that threatened to devour Israel. Isaiah uses the river or the Euphrates to symbolize Assyria's destructive campaign against Israel. Now, let me read to you from Isaiah 8, verses 7 through 8. Isaiah says, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. And what is this river? Is it a physical river? He says, the king of Assyria and all his glory will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So Assyria, right, the king of Assyria is the Euphrates. It floods over and it threatens to destroy Israel in its campaign. Jeremiah also speaks in this way, this time of Egypt. So this is Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 7 through 8. He says, who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. So again, you see this image, this terror of water begin to merge with these threatening nations. Suddenly they're made one, right? The symbolic Euphrates is now the king of Assyria. The Leviathan that lives in the water is now these threatening nations. The flooding waters of the Nile is Egypt, and it's coming up against Israel. But the most terrifying use of water and the sea in this way is actually found in Daniel. So in Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision in the night. This is what he says. So if you want to turn to Daniel 7, starting in verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, And behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up out by their roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking with pompous words. And so you see the sea, right, is a terrifying image, but it came to symbolize something even greater. Right, the terrifying power and uncontrollable forces of these world empires. Right, little Israel, like an island surrounded by crashing waves and tsunamis, would be crushed by hungry tribes and nations and empires. The waters roared, and they feared its roaring. Right, these 4 beasts symbolized the 4 main world empires that would emerge from Daniel's time into the time of Christ. Right, you'd have Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Right, one after the next, this empire would emerge out of the stirring of the great sea. Right, what new Leviathan would come out? They would fear and tremble at that. And what would they do before it? They're just tiny Israel. They couldn't fight against Babylon. They couldn't fight against the Medes and the Persians. They couldn't fight against the Greeks or the Romans. So who could hold back these waters? Who could say, "Thus far you may come and no farther. Here your proud ways must stop." That was a concern. And then if we fast forward, right, to the turn of history, and we fast forward to the time of Christ, what was the state of Israel at this point? What was their status among the nations? Well, they had been conquered by Babylon, right, and then under the Medes and the Persians by Cyrus, they were let go and sent back home. But then the Greeks took over, and then they conquered Israel again, the Maccabees. If you've read the Maccabees, they contain that history. And then finally, the 4th beast, right, the one whose feet is iron and clay, the dreadful and terrible beast, exceedingly strong, right, the Roman Empire arose, and it devoured and broke in pieces with its iron teeth all who came against it, and it subdued Israel. And so Israel was just this small state under the power of the Roman Empire. And then this man, right, this rabbi with a miraculous birth, healing and teaching, he came on the scene. And one evening, when they set sail on the lake, this gnarly storm kicked up. These were fishermen, remember. They knew a thing or two about storms. They knew how to handle themselves and their boats. They're not easily scared by wind and waves. But this was a great windstorm. It was a great windstorm so that the waves beat against the boat so that it was filling up with water. The floods have lifted up, right? The floods have lifted up their roaring. They lift up their voices. And these seasoned fishermen began to fear for their lives. They were brave, but now they thought they were going to die. They scurry down to Jesus. They wake him up. Right, "Teacher, don't you care that we're all going to perish in this?" And what does Jesus do? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. He calmed this great windstorm with but a word. He simply spoke to the storm. Silence, and it was quiet, right? It was all calm. And Jesus turns to them and says, "Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they're, of course, exceedingly terrified. They said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the seas obey him?" And so Jesus calms this raging storm, this giant windstorm that caused these seasoned fishermen to fear. And they stood in awe, asking, "Who is this guy? Who is this man?" And what did these Jewish men see or begin to suspect when they saw Jesus calming this storm? And remember, it happened at least twice, right? Another time, Jesus walking on water. So how did these first century Jewish disciples understand Jesus in this act? What was Jesus telling them about himself through this event? Well, again, going back to Job, who can hold back these waters? Who can hold back these waters? Who can say, thus far you may come and no farther? Who can say, here your proud waves must stop? It was the Lord. Right? It was the Lord Almighty. Nobody can do that. Nobody but the Lord himself. They knew that. They knew the scriptures. It wasn't just a man who was performing miracles. It was the Lord who fixes the limits of the waves and sets bars and doors to the sea, who says, you shall come no farther. So Jesus was not merely presented to them as a water walker or some miracle worker. He was not just a mighty angel or a Poseidon. He is the Lord Yahweh. He is the Lord Yahweh, the one who addressed Job out of the hurricane. He is the one who made all things. He is the one who set a limit on the ocean, who created all things in and through water, and who destroyed it at one point with water, who split the Red Sea, who held back the Jordan River, who causes floods to break out in the desert, who satisfies the desolate places and gives refreshment to the dry ground. That is who Jesus is, right? That is the one who is asleep in the heart of the ship. So who can this be, that even the wind and the seas obey him? And how does the scriptures teach us to answer this? It is the Lord Almighty, Creator God, right? It is the Lord clothed in majesty, girded with strength. The Lord who is mightier than the roaring of the waters, mightier than the mighty waves of the sea. That is who Jesus is, right? He's not just this man who can calm the ocean. He is the Lord. He is the Lord God. He's not merely a man or a miracle worker. But that's not it, right? We can't just stop there. In calming the storm, Jesus is proclaimed not just as the Creator God, not just as the God over nature, over the actual billowing sea, but Jesus is the King over all the peoples, right? Right? He is the King over all the nations. The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty, and he is mightier than the roaring nations. So by calming the sea, Jesus is not merely manifested to his disciples as holding the reins of the waves. He is shown symbolically in holding the reins of the seas to be holding the reins of Assyria, right? To be holding the reins of Babylon, to be holding the reins of Rome. Jesus walks on the sea and calms the very sea out of which the beasts would come, right? The great sea is stirred up, and out of it emerges this next world empire, but Jesus calms that sea. He reigns over the billowing violence. He reigns over the empire building of mankind. The Messiah's kingdom stills the uproar of the nations. That is what he is seen doing as he's calming the storm. So look with me back at Daniel. You can go to Daniel 7 in verses 7 through 11. We read about how these monsters came up and arose out of the sea. But what happened next, right? Did these beasts prevail? They prevailed for a time. But let me read to you what Daniel saw next. This is starting in verse 9. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. Right, it's a judgment scene, a courtroom. Those beasts will be judged. And then keep reading down in verse 13. And Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And who is this Son of Man? Right, I think you know. The Son of Man is the Son of God. And what happens when he comes near the Ancient of Days? Then to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Right, so do you see that? Here we have the foretold Son of Man. Here we have the foretold Christ. And what does he do? He takes dominion. Right? To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He is given an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. All these other empires shall be shattered, shall be broken in pieces, but the kingdom of Christ shall not be. Jesus reigns, and where does he reign? Over nature? Absolutely. Over the billowing seas? Absolutely. But the Lord on high is not just mightier than the roaring waves. He is mightier than the roaring nations. He is mightier than the roaring empires. In fact, he subdues them beneath his feet so that all peoples, nations, and languages shall worship him. Now, Paul picks up on this theme in many places, but in Philippians 2 in particular, in a hymn that is given to Christ, he says this at the end of this hymn. This is Philippians 2, verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and of that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. And a quick note on this. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're not just saying that he's an important person, that he's a master. That word there, Lord, is the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. And Yahweh, that's how we would pronounce it, possibly. We're not quite sure how it's pronounced. But the name Yahweh is the personal name of the covenant-keeping God of Israel that we worship. And so when we say that Jesus is Lord, we are confessing him to be the Lord God who made all things and who redeems all things. So just to clarify that. And so when Jesus calmed the sea, he was proclaiming this gospel of his kingdom. He is the one, right? He is the Son of Man, and he shall bring peace and stillness to all the raging nations. And why is this? For he is the Lord. He is the Lord God. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord on high, mightier than all of these things. Now, there's one more piece to this that we have to consider. It is the question of how Jesus calms the waves. So the Lord reigns. He reigns over the physical waters. He reigns over the roaring nations. And how does he do this? Was it by punching the waves? Right? Was it by kicking them into place? Was it by holding them down? No. Right? It was with a word. He spoke a word to them. He said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. The waves stopped roaring. There was great peace and calm. The wind and sea obey his word. Right? He just had to say that and everything was quiet. And the same is true for the nations. Right? So how does Jesus subdue the nations? How did Jesus subdue you? Right? How does he reign here in our midst? It is by his word. Right? He speaks a word. That's why we have the preaching of the word every Sunday. The word goes forth and it subdues our heart. It transforms us. It makes us into holy servants. Now, the Lord speaks his word and he conquers us by his word. Remember how he commissioned the apostles? He commissioned them to speak. He commissioned them with a proclamation to tell of the good news of his kingdom and to call all nations to come in, to train them, to disciple them, to come to Jesus and so be saved. That is what his conquering looks like. He has no need of swords and spears or bombs or jets. He has his word, which is sharper than any weapon that man can fashion. Now listen to Revelation 19. Verses 11 through 16, this is the vision that John had of Jesus reigning. This is Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. He says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Right, so here is the King of Kings. Here is the Lord of Lords. Here is the Word of God. And how does he go into battle? Right, what is he armed with? He's armed with a sharp tongue. And he strikes the nations with this tongue of his. and rules over them with a rod of iron. His word subdues the nations and brings us to our knees in glad submission to Him, to Jesus, to the King of Kings, right, to the Lord of Lords. And of course, if you know anything about church history, the Lord tamed the Roman Empire. The Lord tamed the fourth beast that emerged out of the Great Sea that was gnarly, that would eat any nation that came before it. The Lord tamed it. And how did He do that? Through His faithful witnesses that preached His word. And Rome was made Christian by the fourth century. And as we think about ourselves, right, we are all here freely. We are all here willingly. So far as I know, you have not been coerced here. You are not here at sword point. You are here because God's word has renewed you and His truth has set you free. And listen to what David says of Jesus' reign. This is reflected in Psalm 110, verses 2 through 3. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And what does this rule look like according to David? He says, your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power in holy garments. Right? When the Lord rules in the midst of His enemies, what does it look like? It looks like His enemies coming and bowing down and gladly worshiping Him and serving Him, doing so freely because He has set us free. It is a joyful submission. The rule of Jesus by His word causes us to give ourselves freely to Him, clothed in holy garments. So Jesus reigns. He is enthroned above the nations. He is mightier than the roaring nations, and He rules over us by speaking to us His word, by speaking to us peace, by speaking to us stillness, and we are subdued and brought under His holy reign. That is our Lord. That is Jesus. And isn't that comforting? Right? Isn't that comforting? Jesus is enthroned over everything, even the tumult of the nations, over the billowing and chaotic world that seems like it's going to crush us at times. This is absolute security for His church, and it gives us boldness, for we know and wield and obey, right? We know, we wield, and we obey the very word by which our King reigns. That is why, if you didn't already make the connection, this is why our psalm ends with a meditation on the law. That's why it ends with a praise of the command or the word of this reigning Lord who is mightier than the roaring waters. You might have expected something else, but not if you are familiar with this God who reigns over all. He reigns, again, by His word. And therefore, it is a fitting praise after meditating upon His reign to proclaim, like this psalmist does, your testimonies are very sure. Right? Your word, your law is very sure, very good, very secure, and holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. So the Lord reigns, and we stand in awe of the goodness of His word by which He reigns, the goodness of His righteousness, of His holiness, which adorns His royal house, which we are His royal house, right? We are the house of God in whom the Spirit dwells, and so we are to put on holiness. And again, we do not just stand in awe of His word, but we submit to His word. And we clothe ourselves with His word. We put on Christ. Right, the reign of our Lord ought to drive us to eagerly and with diligence apply ourselves to that peace-giving word which does subdue the nations. And as we come to this table this morning, we are reminded why our Lord's word is effective. We're reminded why His word is effective in subduing all the nations. Our Lord's word is mighty because it proclaims His blood. It proclaims His broken body for our sake. Our Lord was slain, and by His blood He ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And He has made of us a kingdom and priest to our God, and we shall reign with Him forever. Jesus calmed the storm, the raging waters of the nations, by being thrown into its surging tide, right? By being thrown into its bitter water. And He turned all of our malice, He turned all of our envy, He turned all of our hatred into the sweetness of His love. And so therefore we proclaim with all the heavenly hosts, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father God, we are grateful to receive such a wonderful King and kingdom as our Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Lord, we are blessed to be numbered among your people. We are grateful that your word has gone forth and has conquered us, that you have preached to us in our hearts your love, and you have transformed us and given us a new heart and put your spirit within us that we might walk in your ways all of our days. We are grateful that you have united us together by your word, that so that we can gather here in this place and worship you and bow down. Lord, we ask that you would continue your good reign in our midst, in the midst of this city, in the midst of this state and nation and world. Lord, that you would, by the proclamation of your gospel, of your peace-giving word, that you would reconcile the nations to yourself and cause the knowledge of the Lord to fill this place as water does the sea. For we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.